A little on the lighter side for Sunday school, and I want to have two teams here. So this is Team Jerusalem, and this is Team Zion over here. Now, what I had hoped to do is get a captain on each side here, who would be the official answerer for that side. And I was going to say, you know, I wanted somebody 18 or under. But this side's in trouble. All right, we're all set. We're all set. We've got it. Change your mind. All right. Well, 20 or under. That's all right. Because what I'd like to do, we're going to keep this fairly simple. You've had the questions, and in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to put them completely away. You cannot look at them. They're going to be on the screen. They're going to be on the screen. So now it's, you know, crunch time as far as what we remember. But the thing of it is, you can collaborate on each side and you know, get the official hand up. And that's going to be an A answer, a B answer, a C answer, or a D answer. And from my vantage point, with my spectacles here, I hope I'll be able to see how many fingers you've got up and decide what answer I'm getting. Now, am I getting feedback on that, Craig?
I'm going to let your person answer here.
Oh, wow. Terrific. Okay. I was just going to have him raise a finger, you know, to do that. But however I get the answer, because that way, you see, when hands go up, these people over here don't hear his A and decide A is the answer. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Anyway, however you work this out, I'm going to let you sort this out. But you know, eventually, I'd like to get one answer from each side. Otherwise, this could get interesting. All right. So we're going to begin with our questions. Please put the papers away at this point. All right. The questions are exactly the same. You'll recognize them. And if your memory is at least as good as mine, you'll make out all right. Because mine is not good at all. All right. Nor is my clicker working here. Come on. Why is that not working? Yeah, it keeps telling me that, but I don't believe it. All right, this battery may not be. This has gone down, so I'll just have to work it from the mouse here. That's all right. It's probably one of these little round things, but it's probably the only thing that's going to fit in here. Well, we won't worry about it. I can control it from the mouse here. Okay, first question on our list here. Hezekiah means A, Yah is my strength. B, Yah is my God. C, Yah is my salvation. D, Yah is merciful. All right, decide what answer you want on each side, and then I need to get an A, a B, a C, or a D from either side here. Okay. All right, let's get the show of hands here. What do we got? We've got one finger up on this side, we've got one finger up on this side, and the answer is yes, Yah is my strength. All right, so with 26 questions, we've each got one right. All right, King Hezekiah reigned over Judah about 900 B.C., about 800 B.C., about 700 B.C., about 600 B.C., okay? All right, I'm seeing fingers here, and I'm seeing the same thing from everybody. I'm seeing a C, and the answer is yes, about 700 B.C. So we're 2-2. Now, I'll have tiebreakers if we end up with a tie here, okay? And you've never seen the tiebreakers before. All right, okay. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned X. You can tell I'm an old math person. He reigned X years in Jerusalem. X is 14, X is 29, X is 40, X is 55. All right, how many fingers? Yeah, just go ahead and put fingers up, because it looks to me like that's going to work pretty well. All right, you've done your homework. Good. All right. I'm seeing two figures on both sides. Is that right? All right. 29 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and that is correct. Okay. Fourth question. Hezekiah was a direct descendant of A. Aaron B., David C., Joshua D., Moses. All right. We need to get our fingers up. Okay. Good. Good. Yeah, everybody can join in with this. I think it's going to work better than the team captains. I'm seeing two fingers up, and the computer tells me officially that that's the answer. Okay. So he is a direct descendant of David, and of course, you know, the promise to David was for a long while to come, and the lineage seemed to be at a dead end, but God obviously provided the continuance. All right, next question. Hezekiah's first act as king was to A, eliminate all rivals to the throne, B, prepare the Psalms for temple use, C, defeat the great power of Assyria, D, sanctify the priests and cleanse the temple. All right, good, good. I'm seeing lots of fours around here. Okay, so I don't know whether this is legitimate to pit Jerusalem against Zion here, but in any case, we're tied. Very nice. Okay, that's what the answer is. It is D. Sixth question. What did King Hezekiah not do in the first year of his reign? A, bring a sin offering for the kingdom. B, keep Passover. C, restore the tithes that supported the priests and Levites. D, keep Hanukkah. I can't say that with a straight face. What do we got here? I'm seeing all kinds of four fingers up here. Terrific. Yeah. Yeah. When does Hanukkah date from? Yeah, time of the Maccabees in the second century. So I presume Hezekiah had never heard of that. All right. Very good. Okay. Next question. The great world empire of King Hezekiah's time was A, Assyria, B, Babylon, C, Egypt, D, Medo-Persia. Okay, the great world empire. All right, I'm seeing all kinds of one fingers up there. Of course it is. It is the Assyrians. Good. All right, our eighth question. The great world ruler with whom King Hezekiah had to contend was A, Cyrus, B, Nebuchadnezzar, C, Pharaoh, D, Sennacherib. Ah, you guys are good. Okay, all kinds of four fingers. All right. All right, and the answer, of course, is Sennacherib. Question number 9. This powerful ruler invaded Judah in the nth year of Hezekiah's reign. N equals first, N equals 14th, N equals 20th, N equals last. What have we got? Which year? All right. Yeah, seeing twos up there. Okay, the 14th year, almost in the middle of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib brings his forces against Judah and Jerusalem. All right. This is the ninth question. Oh, wait a minute, I didn't put your score down. This is the tenth question. Clay prisms tell us that the invader destroyed Z cities of Judah. Z is 5, Z is all, Z is 20, Z is 46. Okay, good. Now, that's not something that you're going to find if you look through the scriptures. You will find that, of course, he took the fenced cities and so forth. So where do you get this? Where did you get this information from? From the Bible Dictionary. From the story of the Bible. From the Internet. Whoa, all right. All right. Oh, is that right? Yeah, oh, good. I'm glad that somebody was listening. All right. Yeah. Yeah. We may have occasion to see some pictures of those clay prisms if we get time. All right, the answer is 46. That's what he boasted of taking. Okay, 10 to 10. The same, actually it's 10 o'clock. The same prisms tell us that ex-Jews were taken into captivity. A, X is 200,150, X is 185,000, X is 1,000, X is 465. What do we have for an answer here? Oh, you folks are really good. Okay. The answer is the 200,150. And Even if that number is exaggerated, I think it tells us something about what was going on. And it crosses my mind as you think about how the story is spun out for us scripturally, that we tend to think of the fall of Judah being, of course, strictly a Nebuchadnezzar kind of affair in the days of Zedekiah. And the simple fact is, of course, Samaria has fallen. Now Judah is in jeopardy. Cities are falling like dominoes. And, you know, Jerusalem has come under siege. And it just seems to me that it's worth appreciating that the kingdom of Judah at that point just simply hung by a thread. Just simply hung by a thread. It barely was able to hang on. And that thread was the faith of King Hezekiah. And had that not been there, the kingdom might well have gone under at that time. A century later it did, because you've got a king now on the throne who has nothing like the faith of Hezekiah to seek the mercy of God and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jeremiah tried as he could to bring about repentance in the nation, and it just didn't work. So an enormous decimation of the kingdom of Judah. But that set it up for the kind of thing that you see in Isaiah 35, or you see in Isaiah 49 and 51, that after the restoration of the king, there is a return from captivity. So there is a restoration of the nation as well. And all of these things seem to me as prototypes in some way of how things will work out at the very end under the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people are gathered to the mighty God, as it were, Isaiah 10. All right. Question 12. One city that did not fall to Sennacherib and the Assyrians was A, Bethlehem, B, Jerusalem, C, Lachish, D, Hebron. All right, we've got all kinds of two fingers up here, and that's right. Jerusalem came under siege. Sennacherib himself never actually went against Jerusalem. He sent his own advanced force there, only a part of his army. You know, if we appreciate that, the 185,000 was only a part of his army. So there must have been a tremendous number of Assyrians that actually invaded the land and swept through Judah. Okay, yeah, let me get the score down here. Okay, one thing King Hezekiah did not do to prepare Jerusalem for attack was A, hide the temple scrolls and treasures, B, build a tunnel to secure the city's water supply, C, strengthen the walls of the city. D, exhort the Jewish people to trust the Lord their God. Which is the one thing that he did not do, or at least as far as we can tell from the scriptures? All right. I'm seeing a lot of one fingers. Everybody agree that one finger is what we should have here? Okay. The one finger is it. There's no indication that he made an attempt to somehow preserve the national treasures. But he certainly did these other things, as the scriptures tell us. All right, 14th question. During the height of the Assyrian invasion of Judah, King Hezekiah, A, had to flee from Jerusalem, B, became deathly sick, C, sent raiding parties against the Assyrians, D, tried to secure a peace treaty with Sennacherib. Which is the correct one here? All right, yes. Obviously, in fact, while I think Jerusalem was in siege, that sickness came on him. And then, however long a period that may have afflicted him before the bitter news from Isaiah that he was going to die, all of that played out before the deliverance of the king and the deliverance of the city and the retreat of Sennacherib from Judah. Okay, so the answer there is B, and we remain tied. All right. While fighting at Lachish, only 20 kilometers away, Sennacherib sent a siege army of Y men against Jerusalem. Y is a million, a half million, 185,000, 55,200, 500, 250. All right, what have we got here? Yes, we know the number 185,000. they were struck down in the night, and the next day it says they are all dead. So I'm assuming that that is a complete decimation of the Assyrian army. At least that part of it that was outside the walls of Jerusalem. At the head of the Assyrian siege army was a clever propagandist called Tiglath-Pileser, Rabshakeh, Merodach-Baladan, Nebuzaradan. Okay, who's the culprit here? Yay! Number two is the culprit. Okay, Rabshakeh. Okay. And, you know, you've probably heard the suggestion or perhaps even seen the evidence yourself that this man might have been a renegade Jew. You know, he uses the covenant name, which Sennacherib does not use. When Sennacherib writes his letter, he doesn't use the covenant name. Rabshakeh does use the covenant name. Rabshakeh seems to have his fifth columns in place because, or columnists in place, because, you know, he knows what's going on in the king's, you know, council chambers and so forth. He really does seem to have his ear to the ground very well amongst the Jewish people. All right, things became worse. King Hezekiah was told by a prophet of God that he would die. The prophet was Isaiah, Joel, Micah, Nathan. Okay, everybody's got that, sure. The prophet is Isaiah. Although some of the others may very well have had contemporary roles except for Nathan. Obviously, Nathan was a prophet in whose time? David's time, right. Hezekiah prayed. God gave him a sign that he would recover and Jerusalem would be saved. The sign was A, the Assyrians would be destroyed. B, the harvests would be abundant. C, the shadow would go back 10 degrees on the sundial. D, Sennacherib would be assassinated. Now that's got little subtleties here, but everybody seems to have sorted those out. The shadow would go back 10 degrees on the sundial, and that is correct. Good. All right, very possibly that shadow went back because of the appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. Now, that's not to say that God could not have brought the angular momentum of the earth to a screeching halt and reversed the thing, all right, and kept the ocean basins from totally wiping out everything in the process. I mean, God could have done that. But when when the Babylonians come after the recovery of King Hezekiah, they come to learn of the wonder that was done in the land. And it would seem as if the revelation of the glory of God must have not only been a great sign to Hezekiah. After all, that's what his heart was all about, was seeing the glory of God. That would have outshone the midday sun just as it did when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and set the shadow back, so to speak. Been the sign that the sundial of life is going to be turned back, or the years will be added to the life. So those things tend to go together very, very nicely. And make it possible for us to understand this in terms of many scriptural things, without having to worry about the physics of literally changing the earth's rotation. Be that as it may, I mean, it's not to say God couldn't have done the other, but so many of the details of that appearance of the glory of God really does, I think, make a great deal of sense in the context of Hezekiah's life and his hope. Hezekiah recovered from his sickness and God added Z years to his life. 5, 10, 15, 20. What have we got here? All right. Of course, he added 15 years to his life. you know, it's interesting whenever I see that. I think in terms of a brother in our meeting, that Sandy and Janice know very well. In one of our early seminars, and we try to run seminars nearly annually now, and in one of our earlier seminars, this gentleman became acquainted with the truth. And it just turned out he was watching a cable TV program, Christadelphians, This Is Your Bible program, the Friday night before the seminar was due to start. And he came from a Catholic background, and had already begun looking himself quite independently of the rest of his family. And he wasn't satisfied with what he was finding, and he saw the TV program. He sent in to Dave and Connie Stiles a request for the pamphlet, and they, of course, were just the right people to send to because they were also organizing the seminar and handling the registration for the seminar. So they dropped in a brochure for the seminar into Dominic's pamphlet and sent it along. And Dom came to the seminar, Dominic Dodona. And Dominic's a terrific fellow. He was a businessman in Waterbury. He had been the president of the Waterbury Chamber of Commerce. When we talked to him after a couple of years about our position militarily, because he came along for quite a while, we said, look, we've got to really sit down and talk some things with you. And we talked to him about the military issues and the political issues. And he said, I've already given up the presidency of the Chamber of Commerce. He'd come to these conclusions on his own. And he was still struggling with the religious connections of his family. And finally he sat down with his sons, told them what he was going to do, and he was baptized. And two of his four sons came to the baptism. But at the time, just about the time that he was baptized, we happened to be doing in the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, a series like this on Hezekiah. And Dom's a man who's about a year older than I am. He was about 60 when he was baptized. And he said, I've asked God, after all these years of seeking, I've asked God to give me 15 more years that I can finally serve Him. And I thought, why? You know, what a man. And he's just a lovely fellow. He's our walking PR person. You know, every ecclesia needs somebody like that. You know, you have people that come in from the seminar, and they may be coming now to the ecclesial hall for follow-up or things like that. And Dom is very sensitive to the needs of these people. And if somebody seems to be a little bit out of sorts, or they can't quite fit in socially, and they maybe look like they're going to just pull out, you know, Dom will go catch a hold of them. And he's the kind of person, he's never oppressive, you know, when he talks with you. Just has this marvelous knack for making you feel comfortable. And I mean, Janice and Sandy can corroborate all of this. It's a real blessing. We now have a woman coming who, and when they start coming to Sunday meeting, you didn't know you were going to get all these stories. When you start coming to Sunday meeting, you really know there's some interest. And we now have a lady coming who's a Chinese woman. She grew up in communist China. And that presented interesting questions to us because Dave and Gary, Dave Stiles and Gary Chutkowski, who run these seminars for us, said, you know, what do you say to some of these people, because someone like her, because you almost have to tell her what isn't right so that she'll know we don't believe that. You know, I mean, they have others that are coming for the follow-up, and you just expect they're going to believe in the immortal soul, they're going to believe in the devil, they're going to believe in the Trinity, and they're going to believe in a lot of these unbiblical concepts. And they were really on the horns of a dilemma. How much do we say to her that isn't right so she'll understand we're different? But she's a very, very perceptive woman. Very, very perceptive. Lovely, lovely lady. And I'm sure she has picked up the difference. She's even now telling some of her own friends that she knows, or acquaintances, Chinese friends, you know, well, you know, you shouldn't be believing those things. You know, this is what the Bible is saying. So, you know, one here and one there, and God has brought us some lovely responses. But I just, every time I think of Hezekiah now and the 15 years added to his life, I think of Dom's prayer after he found the truth. All right. Or the truth found him, as the case is. After recovering from illness, King Hezekiah wrote a psalm. His psalm can be read in 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, Psalms 100, Isaiah 38. Okay. All right. Now, we're getting some differences here. We're getting some differences. We need some unanimity. Okay. I'm beginning to see the sand settle here to one common answer. So what do we got? Let's get the hands up here. All right, I'm seeing the fours. That's right. Surprising, isn't it? Surprising. The answer is four. Yeah, the answer is 4. Okay. It's the writing of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. And every now and then, as you know, when you're reading through Samuel or you're reading through Chronicles, there will be a psalm there. Sometimes it's brought over into Psalm 118 or, can't remember, Psalm 105. Some of them you'll see again in the book of Psalms. This one you do not see, but it has all of the structural earmarks of a psalm, and the answer is that. And yes, I think the majority on both sides agreed with that. Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrian siege. It happened this way. The Jews won a pitched battle at the walls of Jerusalem. The Ethiopians came to the rescue of the Jews. The angel of death destroyed the Assyrian camp at midnight. Sennacherib died and his army fled. Okay. Yes, if in doubt, choose C, and that is absolutely the right answer. Okay. Yeah, I can remember taking multiple choices like that in school. Yeah, you know, and you know, your time's running out, so you bubble in anything. And I probably usually got more right that way than I did when I was trying to think about them. All right, the answer is C. After God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians, all of these happened except A, Jews returned from captivity. B, the waste places of Judah were rebuilt. C, Gentiles came to honor King Hezekiah. D, the temple was rebuilt. What do you think? What did not happen here? Okay, I'm seeing various responses here. Get some unanimity here. Okay, I've got a hand up. How many fingers do you want to put up? Just show me. 3, 2, 4, whatever. Now I'm getting a 1 and 2 4s over here. I'm getting nothing over here. I'm seeing a 4 up now over here. Okay. I'm pretty easy going. I'll take the right answer from both sides. Okay. The answer is 4. The temple was never destroyed. Temple was never destroyed. And that's one of the things that's interesting about the prophecy of Joel. The temple is there throughout the entire problem in the prophecy of Joel, which is just another one of the things that makes me think, along with other details and other wordings that echo Hezekiah in history, that this may be the place to look for Joel. If you look in the commentaries, Joel is probably the most uncertain of the prophets in terms of when he may have prophesied. All right, well, we're accepting D from everybody. Let's move along. Because of King Hezekiah's miraculous recovery, ambassadors came to see him from Assyria, from Babylon, from Egypt, or from Ethiopia. All right, we've got twos all over the place here, and that is right. The Babylonians sent an ambassador to a group to Hezekiah. King Hezekiah's heart was lifted up. The following also happened, except the wrath of God came on him. The wrath of God came on Judah and Jerusalem. King Hezekiah humbled himself. All that belonged to Hezekiah was taken to Babylon. Now, that's a bit subtle. What do we see? Yes, I'm seeing the fours here. It was deferred, wasn't it? It was deferred. Wrath did come upon him, I think, in some way, and then it was lifted. It was taken away. All right, when he humbled himself, and when Judah and Jerusalem humbled themselves with him. So there is a wider implication here. And it's easy, isn't it? When God begins to give blessings for men's hearts to be lifted up. And it's just a lesson for us. During his extended years of life, King Hezekiah had a son and heir to David's throne. The son was Jehoiada, Josiah, Manasseh, Messiah. It's hard sometimes to come up with 4 good answers. All right, what have we got here? We've got threes, I think, as a majority rule on both sides. Yes, Manasseh was the son that was born to Hezekiah and Hephzibah. 15 songs of degrees celebrate the lessons of King Hezekiah's life. These songs are found in the book of 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Did I already give you the answer? Yeah. I gave you the answer. That's a freebie, folks. Okay, yeah. I do things like that. That's called old age. All right. Book of Psalms. Oh, I guess we've run our course on the questions, and we're tied. Okay, so now we need tiebreakers. All right, so without opening your Bibles, here's the first tiebreaker. On each side, I want you to decide amongst yourself which of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, which one is the first Psalm of Asaph? Yeah, I mean, there are a dozen Asaph Psalms. Which one is the first one that's listed as a Psalm of Asaph? All right, I mean, we're going to take the closest answer here. Then I'll tell you a little story. Just come up with some kind of a good guess, and we'll. All right, we've got a 42 on this side. Over here.
Ryan is, we've given him the answer.
He knows that 81 is a Psalm of Asaph. All right. The question is that the first Psalm of Asaph? All right. Well, why don't you open your Bibles and look at Psalm 50. I think that's right. I think that's right. 42 begins the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and I believe after a series of those, Psalm 50 may be a Psalm of Asaph. If I'm wrong, you win and I'm the loser. I think it's the first one, Psalm 50. Okay. So I guess, and then yes, 81. I'm sure, as Ryan has said, I mean he's picked one out here that probably is a Psalm of Asaph. Ryan, you've got me on that one. I can't be sure. So I guess technically, Team Jerusalem was about a couple of Psalms closer on that one. If you had tied, I had another one for you. let me just run this by. Because it's kind of interesting, you know. When I started doing some work with the Psalms, and I have the online Bible on my computer, and I could not recommend that highly enough to you. There are other popular Bible software out that are more expensive, maybe more elaborate. But it strikes me in making comparisons that the online Bible, which is a fairly inexpensive product, you can get their deluxe version for $70. And it includes the Septuagint. It includes the interlinear Greek New Testament. And if you start playing around with the footnotes on that, you can get, it's like having an emphatic diaglot in front of you. When you have the Septuagint, it also includes an English translation of the Septuagint. And products, well, I'm not going to name names, but other products which are out there that are being promoted more heavily in this country don't have those. And I've questioned them about it, and they say they have no plans to supply those kinds of things. So that really the online Bible, and if anybody wants any information on this, I've got it all on the computer because I'm going to do some things with the kids at Shippensburg on it. But in any event, they have the Septuagint version of the Bible there, and that's very useful. Let me just give you a suggestion as to where that's useful. This is where my mind just goes wandering all over the place. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Stop playing games with the commas and look at the use of paradise in the Old Testament. The Lord has, look at it in the Septuagint, because it's a Greek word. You know, the paradisos is a Greek word. Look at the Old Testament history of the use of that word. And you'll understand, I think, that the Lord is saying to him, you are going to be with me in Eden. You're going to be with me in the Garden of God. And that day, he reopened the way to the path to the tree of life. And the veil of the temple with the cherubim woven in it was rent from the top to the bottom. And the way into the most holy place was opened up again. And so the thief was with him that day when that happened. And that's not to say the Lord doesn't have a kind of double meaning in what he's saying, because that is now the entry into the kingdom of God, so to speak, being finally made accessible to man, and Jesus will be the first to enter into that. But you can really begin to appreciate that when you realize that whatever else, Jesus chose that word uniquely at that moment, because it's nowhere else in the Gospels. He chose that word uniquely for that moment, that occasion, and consequently, I think we've got to conclude that the use of the word paradise had a meaning for that moment, as well as having, of course, grand future implications when he will give all of us to eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 3. All right, so, you know, to be able to track something like that in the Septuagint, you hardly need to know a stitch of Greek. You can get that from the Strong's Concordance, and you can take the Greek word and you can track that just as well as you can track an English word and find all 27 places in the Old Testament where paradise occurs. And you'll be able to see the Lord has an Old Testament concept in mind when he's using that. See what that concept is in the Old Testament really, I think, helps us to open up not only an understanding of that, but an understanding of what is happening in Calvary. All right, what's happening, you know, at the place of the skull, Golgotha. Anyway, you know, I say the online Bible will let you do these kinds of things. Now, one of the things, of course, that let me do was to go into the Psalms and to track some of the things in the Psalms in the Septuagint version. And I got you'll get lots of surprises when you play with the Septuagint. One of the surprises I'll just allude to briefly at the beginning of the exhortation, if I remember. And if I don't, it isn't going to matter a bit. But in any case, here was my question that I was going to give you as a follow-up to that. In the Septuagint, you may know that the numbering of the Psalms very quickly differs from our English numbering of the Psalms. For example, the 119th Psalm with all of its, 176 verses or whatever it is the 118th Psalm in the Septuagint, and so on. And there... many of the psalm numbers are one behind the psalm numbers in our English version, which is taken from the Hebrew text. Now, the reason for that is that two of the psalms in the Septuagint, which have no title in between them, are actually one psalm in the Septuagint. Two of the psalms in our English version, two of them are one psalm in the Septuagint. And from that onward, the psalm numbers in the Septuagint are always one less than ours. And my real stumper here was going to be, what are the two psalms in our English version that are one psalm in the Septuagint? Again, this is just guesswork. All right. Anybody have any idea? Anybody know what they are? What are they? 88 and 89 is a nice guess. Thank you. I'm honored by that guess, but that's not right. 42 and 3 is another nice guess, and I'm honored by that, but it's not right. It's not it. It actually is a surprise. It's 9 and 10. It's 9 and 10. One of the things that's interesting, what time do I have to quit here? Okay, good. We may be able to see some pictures here if I'll just be quiet for 5 minutes. If you'll notice, Psalm 9 in our English version ends with a Selah. And whatever else Selah means, the Septuagint seems to indicate to us that that's never used at the end of a psalm. Now, you may find a couple of other psalms in our English version where it's there at the end of a psalm, but in the Septuagint, that is not there at the end of a psalm. It's always something in between, something in the text. And Psalms 9 and 10 are one psalm in the Septuagint. One psalm. Consequently, in the Septuagint, Psalm 10 is our 11. 11 is our 12. 118 is our 119. The songs of the degrees run from 119 to 133 instead of 120 to 134 and so on. Having said all of that, then, how many psalms are in the Septuagint? How many psalms would you expect to find in the Septuagint? There are 150 in our English version, so you'd expect 149, and I assumed that, and it taught me very pointedly, never make assumptions. There are 150 psalms in the Septuagint as well as in the English. Now, how does it all get evened out? They could either break one up, which they don't happen to do, or it turns out that the 150th psalm in the Septuagint is a different psalm. We don't have it in our English versions of the scriptures. It's not from the Hebrew text. It is evidently, and again, I feel quite convinced in my own mind that there was a lot of inspired literature that God has only seen fit to give us part of in our scriptures. Don't try to make me pin down what it is. You have references to a number of books in the Old Testament, and some of that may well be inspired literature. I can't begin to say for sure. But the 150th psalm in the Septuagint is not to be found from the Hebrew text and not to be found in our English Bible. Anyway, that's free for showing up today, I guess. But I was going to just simply ask you, what two psalms get joined together in the Septuagint? It's 9 and 10. So if you have ever occasion to open up a Septuagint and look at it, and you're saying, what's the matter with these psalm numbers? That's what's the matter with them, okay? Jeremiah is another one. The order of the chapters in our versions of Jeremiah, vastly different from the orders in the Septuagint. The structure of the book is quite different. The online Bible, again, will just set you straight with that. You're looking for something in one place in Jeremiah, and it will tell you where it is, and it'll tell you how the chapters have been reorganized in Jeremiah. Little surprises like that don't detract from our ability to find things in the Scriptures or to learn things from them, but just say that the Bible is not necessarily structured the way I might have assumed from just King James schooling. And there are other things like that we need to realize that because the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us, you know? There are varying structures. You've perhaps heard said that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the Old Testament books are represented except the book of Esther. Yes?